purify my heart.
Welcome to another Sunday evening with yours truly, Brother Daniel, Zion's Trumpet. How's everybody doing out there in Pod Talk Land? Everybody doing good? All right, well, anybody have anything to share before we start off tonight? And it was silence in heaven for the space of half an hour. Oh, here's Johnny. Okay, Brother Johnny, you got the mic. Go ahead.
Okay, hi again, everyone. Dan, I wanted to thank you on the program here. Thank you personally for all the work that you do for the research and the teachings that you bring to Pal Talk audience and to all of us here. I did listen now to some of the criminalization of Christianity and more info under the heading of WOW. Another subject that has been under my WOW heading is all the reading and studying I've done on this country's founding fathers and the first settlements and settlers, and to see the truth about them and how the Bible and Jesus was a living testimony in them. And just like Israel, God moved the people here and they had God as their center. And when they left Him out for very long, disaster came, spiritual and natural. And just like now, as a nation, God is not in the picture, and spiritual disaster is all around us. I praise God that I am spiritually awake which causes me to press on and fight the good fight daily. Thank you again, Dan, for all your hard work and the hours and hours and hours of information you bring us and the work you do.
Thanks, Johnny. Praise the Lord. Anybody else got anything? Looks like somebody's coming here. Who's this? Joseph. Okay, yeah, sure.
All right. Thank you, Dan. Thank you, Johnny, for that testimony. Appreciate it. God bless you. I'm just going to make this real quick because I just want to address something I ran into this week. And it is the idea that separation from family members and loved ones was only an application for the calling of the 12 disciples. Of course, there are so many more things religious people say no longer applies to Christian discipleship today. The devil in people's lives will come up with so many different kinds of ideas and excuses to justify sin and selfishness and disobey the commandments of Jesus in following him in obedience to the truth. Jesus said that in the last days many will say, I am Christ, and many false prophets or false messengers shall arise and deceive many. They will twist and misapply the truth of God's word and will cause it to be evil spoken of, and those who partake of such lies are siding with the spirit of Antichrist. They will use the Bible itself to pervert God's ways, and that is why such people, along with those who take heed of their ideas and words, will continue to profess that they know God, but in their lack of pursuing His holiness through separation, they will continue to live in religious delusions and will never walk in God's righteousness as nothing but lost people, ever learning but never come to the knowledge of the truth. The commandments of Jesus Christ was not just applicable for the 12 disciples. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, he said, any man, not just 12, any man will come after me. Let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Concerning the Ten Commandments, Jesus had a conversation with a rich young ruler who said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth up. What else do I lack? Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that this saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus to his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus was not talking about a 13th apostle. Okay, he was calling this Bible-believing, law-abiding young man to walk in perfection before God by following Jesus in his steps, by selling everything and follow him just as the other disciples were, which was a life of laying their soulish life in family relationships, business careers, and their overall soulish riches and status and everything else that would hinder and defile their complete devotion to the cause of God's kingdom. In these last days, God has a cause, and God is not playing games with people who make excuses for the provision of their evil flesh. And I myself personally will not put up or fellowship with people who will defile me or draw me back. I will not allow natural relationships to hinder me, pagan or Christian. It's either you allow me to cut you off because you will not repent, or I will have to run over you. Time is short, and if you want to go to hell, do it right. Don't Christianize your blasphemy against God by using His word against the commandments He's telling you or me to obey. Jesus said to the Pharisees, He says, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for the doctrines of commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of man, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such things you do. And he said to them, full well, you reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. And verse 13 says, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such things like things you do. You know, Brother Dan has laid out very extensively about the evil of Calvinism, and learning from him, I strongly believe that Calvinism is the worst I know today as the leading cause of making hell enlarge itself with Christian believers, because that is all they produce, believers, not repentant obeyers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They've come up with such belief system that completely nullifies and make of no effect the truth of the Word of God. They have made their traditions and doctrines of men higher and more authoritative than the commandment of God based on their acceptance and belief of what Jesus has already done for them on the cross, and that's it. So many of these people are deceived by grace instead of being saved by grace. They are deceived by faith instead of being saved by faith because of how they perverted the true meaning and grace and faith. They end up empowering people in lewdness and sin instead of being purified by obedience to the truth. They have co-labored with Satan, and they love their doctrines and traditions no matter how much it causes them to disobey all the commandments of Jesus Christ and the words of the apostles to co-labor with God in order to be sanctified and endure to the end to be saved. And that is why they would come up with doctrines and traditions saying that separation from the world and family in order to comply to the call of God to lay down our lives, they count it as a commandment that has no effect for Christians today. It only applies to the 12 disciples, to them. Now in John 17, when Jesus was praying for those who will later believe, he prayed that they would be one, just as he and his Father is one. He was praying for his body to be one, according to the teachings of Jesus and the apostles, having a love for Jesus the way the Father loves him. And Jesus was separate from sinners and laid down his life for the Father and for the salvation of those who believe and follow him. The apostles laid down their lives for the sake of Jesus and their Master and Lord, as their Master and Lord. In simple basic Christianity, according to the Bible, the body of Jesus Christ are to simply obey at all costs his commandment to lay their lives down and separate themselves unto the head to be one with him, without mentioning the high calling without mentioning the high calling, according to Philippians chapter 3, what I've just mentioned in this paper, for the most part, is basically the Christianity of the Bible, okay, which strongly emphasizes separation from sinners, especially from loved ones who hinders them from putting God first. That command to separate applies even more deeper today because of the influence of spirits. And the voices of Antichrist, false prophets, and false anointed people are telling God's children to listen to a perverted definition of the life that Jesus commanded us to live. Last passage from 1 John chapter 2, verse 24. He says, "Therefore, let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have heard of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." So that's all I wanted to share tonight. That was in my heart. Good night.
Amen. It's a good word, Joey. With John 2:6. 1 John 2:6. "He that saith, he abideth in him." This is after Jesus' ministry, okay? This is clearly New Testament stuff. If this isn't relevant for today, none of the New Testament is. It says, "He that abideth in him," that's Jesus. If you're a Christian and you're abiding in him, "he ought himself also to walk, even as he walked." So if you're, say you're a Christian, you're abiding in Christ, you're supposed to walk even as Jesus walked. Well, how did Jesus walk? He was teaching multitude, and his mother came to talk to him, and the guy comes and says, "Hey, your mother's out there to talk to you." And he says, in other words, you're saying, stop. Stop preaching, stop ministering, stop doing God's will, and stop and talk to your mother. She wants to talk to you. Well, if you were doing something, your mother wanted to talk to you, and she made a trip to see you, would you stop doing it and talk to her? What did Jesus say? He looked around about them and says, "Who is my mother? Who are my brethren? Who's my family?" They looked around and said, to the people he's ministered to. He said, hey, behold my mother and my brethren, for whoever do the will of God, the same as my brother and my sister and my mother. Those who do the will of God are your family. So that's how Jesus walked. John says, if you're a Christian, if you're following Jesus, if you're supposed to be his disciple, if you're abiding him, then you walk the way Jesus walked. And how did Jesus walk? Who are my brethren? Who is my mother? Those who do the will of God. Very clear description. You can't get around it. These people don't know what they're talking about because they don't know the scripture. Or they don't believe it if they've ever read it. He also mentioned about Calvinism being saved by grace and all that. Little question here. Are you saved by grace or are you saved by faith? You saved by grace, like Paul says in 2:5, Galatians, or you saved by faith, like Romans says, 3:28. Abraham was saved by faith, not by grace. See, grace, supposedly, does not, cannot, must not ever demand works. If it's by works, then it's no more grace, right? And the Bible says faith without works is dead, so faith must have works. So if you're saved by faith, you got to have works. If you're saved by grace, supposedly you don't. He said, what are you saved by? Abraham was saved by faith. Galatians says we're saved by grace. Which is it? Are we saved by grace or are we saved by faith? Paul actually said we're saved by grace through faith. So their works are very necessary if you want to be saved. If you don't have works, you're on your way to hell. What they do is they take all these scriptures, they separate them out, and make build doctrines based on one single verse. We come into this same kind of thing here with people who we deal with here when they come here, and also we end up dealing with their families. Because everybody that comes here has a family. And one of the first things God does is he deals with their family, because family is the most widespread problem among God's people. If you can't get untangled from your unsaved, deluded, pagan family members, you're dead in the water. You're not going anywhere with God. So we got a letter this week from somebody in our group, their family. They're concerned that this person is in a cult. And I just want to read a couple paragraphs from this letter and read you an answer that was given to this person, a little bit, just part of it. This person says to the person in our group who had written a letter to one of their family members explaining why they're separated from them. And this person says, if I understand your letter, you are devoting your life to the work of Jesus Christ. If you are doing this out of a sense of gratitude for what he has done, then I say you are to be commended. However, if you're doing this out of belief that you must earn salvation, then I fear for you, which is exactly what he believes. He says, St. Paul made it very clear that our salvation is entirely the work of God. We are powerless to contribute to that work. In his letter to Galatians, he takes them to task for their acceptance of a false teaching that they must keep the old ceremonial law in addition to their faith in Christ in order to be saved. Please read through Galatians where Paul explains this very clearly. One further thought, consider Jesus' parable of the wedding feast. One guest appears in his own clothes, that is, his own good works, instead of the wedding garment provided by the host, that is, Christ's righteousness, and he was the one thrown into the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. This person says, I also do not understand your obvious disregard of the fourth commandment, thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long. So the letter that was returned to this person just touched on basically the fourth commandment, because what the guy was saying was, if you separate from your family, you're breaking the fourth commandment. So I'm just going to read this portion of the return letter this person wrote. It says, the fact that you mentioned the fourth commandment to me confirms the reality that you don't understand what it means. I honor my mother as my mother in my heart. I do not hate her. I do not deny that she's my mother. I don't badmouth her other people. However, I believe Jesus has asked me to separate from her, both spiritually and naturally, and from the rest of my family, for reasons that neither you or they will ever understand, in order to better serve him. My family, and apparently you as well, think my separation from them is wrong and unchristian. Either you do not know the scripture or you do not believe it, because Jesus clearly called people to abandon their families for the sake of the kingdom. Please consider the following words. Matthew 19:29. And everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit eternal life. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Anyone that hath forsaken brethren, sisters, father, mother, wife, children, that's family, right? Just the term forsaken in this passage literally means to abandon. The Lord was not speaking metaphorically, he was speaking literally. There are times when he literally calls individuals to abandon their family. His reasons for asking a person to do so are varied, and I don't want to go into all that right now. My point is the Lord meant what he said. This is confirmed in Luke 9. He actually called him to do so. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their dead. In other words, don't go back. Don't even go back and say goodbye. But go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, But let me first go and bid them farewell, which are at my home. Let me go home and say goodbye. Jesus says unto him, no man having put his hand in a plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. In other words, he says, if you go home and say goodbye, you're not fit to follow me. And she says, the fourth commandment must be fulfilled in the context of what Jesus and the apostles taught. Jesus is the author of the fourth commandment. Jesus wrote the fourth commandment. Jesus gave the fourth commandment. Yet it was Jesus who told certain individuals to abandon their families in order to enter the kingdom. He never said that those who abandoned their families for his sake were guilty of breaking the fourth commandment. He said those who abandoned their families for his sake, now we're talking about for his sake, for the kingdom's sake, would receive eternal life, and nothing has changed. He still calls people to abandon their families for his sake, and when he does so, not only is the right thing to do, not only is the Christian thing to do, it's a sin not to do it. She says, you may question whether or not God has called me to abandon my family, and that's your privilege, but I suggest you think twice before continuing to equate abandoning one's family with breaking the fourth commandment in general, because if you're right, then Jesus was a sinner, not a savior, because he taught Israel to break God's law, the fourth commandment, and we're all lost. We're all without hope. So next time somebody says to you, if you're separated from your family, that, oh, you're breaking the fourth commandment by not talking to your mother, by not honoring your father, say, hey, Jesus wrote the fourth commandment. He wrote the fourth commandment, and he told people to abandon their family. So if that's breaking the commandment, Jesus is a sinner. Now I'm going to read some scriptures tonight because this is all part of this false grace. And what happens when you get into a false grace, you get a false Jesus. And when you get a false Jesus, you end up a terrible Pharisee. And Pharisees go to hell. We're going to read 1 Corinthians 3, the whole chapter. What Paul's doing in Corinthians is he's correcting their misconception of grace. You don't really get that because he's constantly pointing out different issues. You go through this issue and that issue. They're messing up the Lord's Supper. There's a guy in the church fornicating. There are all kinds of stuff. He's just correcting their behavior all through 1 Corinthians. They got lousy Christian behavior. Their works are terrible because they've got a wrong understanding of grace. So he spends the whole 1 Corinthians correcting all these dumb, stupid things they're doing. They're taking their personal problems outside the church, going to a court of law, a pagan court of law. You know, and he's saying, y'all don't even understand what grace is because you're going to be judged by your works, not by what you believe, not by God's unmerited favor. He says, and I, brethren, cannot speak to you as spiritual men. This is the New American Standard. Spiritual men, but as to men of the flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now, you're not able to receive it because you're still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos, and what then is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. All right, so this is one thing he's addressing, is schisms in the body. One guy says, oh, I'm following Paul. He's the best one. The guy says, no, I'm following Apollos. He was first. So he says, he goes on to say, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building, according to the grace of God which has given me as a wide master builder. I laid the foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. Now he's going to check their behavior. He said, look, be careful. I laid Christ. You believe in Christ. But you're going to build on that belief, and you're going to be judged in your life for how you build. So be careful how you build upon the foundation I laid. For no man can lay other foundation than one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds upon the foundation, we're going to build. There's no way you're not going to build. You're going to build something on the foundation. You're going to live your life after you're saved. You're going to do works. You're going to live a lifestyle. You're going to produce deeds. The only question is, what kind of deeds? Unless you get shot the day you're saved, you're going to build on the foundation that the gospel is laid upon, all right? Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy. That's what you are. Now, when you start reading this and reading the previous chapters in chapters afterwards, you know, it seems that Paul's just going through and scolding the Corinthians for all these individual bad things they're doing. But that's not the real issue. Like I said, those actions are not the root of the problem. They're the fruit or the manifestation of the problem. And the problem is they didn't understand the message of grace. They didn't understand their works, what they do, how they live, are going to determine how they live in eternity, what happens to them in eternity, where they spend eternity. That's why I went on to explain that there's a difference between the guy whose works are going to remain when the fire tries it and the one whose works are going to be burned up. Both kinds of men are going to be saved, but the kind of salvation they're going to experience is going to be different, vastly different. Not only will the latter guy lose all his rewards, he's going to be saved by fire, whatever that means. And whatever that kind of fate entails, it's not experience to be desired. And then Paul mentions a third guy who's also a Christian. He said this guy is going to be destroyed because he defiles his own temple, or he allows something or someone to defile it. And that man's not saved at all. He loses everything and he ends up in eternal torment. Now, this version has destroys. It says, if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. That doesn't give you the sense of it there. The King James Version says, if any man defiles the temple of God, him shall God destroy. It's the same Greek word, actually, but it has different nuances. And the King James people knew what that meant there. They meant if you defile your temple enough spiritually, God's going to destroy you eternally. Technically, you can put the same word in there. If you destroy your temple, God's going to destroy you. It's the same word. But there's a nuance there to what the word means. And the King James people got it right. If you defile your temple, spiritually defile it, God's going to destroy you. The modern King James says, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God shall destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which you are. Darby's translation says, if anyone corrupts the temple, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, and holy you are. The best translation out there really is the Bible in Basic English. It says, if anyone makes the house of God unclean, God will put an end to him. For the house of God is holy, and you are his house. If you make your house unclean, if you let anything else or anyone else make your house unclean to a certain extent, and only God can tell you what that extent is, only he knows. If anyone makes the house of God unclean, God will put an end to him. For the house of God is holy, and you are that house. Paul goes on to say, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you think that he is wise in his age, let him become foolish, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then let no one boast in men, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. So, like I said, it seems that Paul's scoring them for just all these different dumb things they're doing, but he's trying to tell them your view of grace ain't right. You don't understand you're going to answer for what you do. Grace doesn't do away with the law of sowing and reaping. In the next chapter, he goes on and talks about the proper esteem that they should have for the preachers of the gospel and how these ministers walk and they're stewards of God's grace and how they faithfully carry out the ministry, and he includes himself in that and shares his view of himself and all that kind of stuff. And next chapter returns to their behavior again. And this is what he says. He says, it is actually reported, that means this sin in the church, it's not being hid. It's not even being kept a secret. They're broadcasting how there's a sin going on in this church, and they're extending God's grace to this guy who's sinning. See, because that was their idea of grace. He said, it is actually reported, it's not even being hidden, that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles. In other words, this sin's so bad, it's not even the Gentiles aren't even practicing it. That someone has his father's wife, and you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, in order that that one who has done this deed might be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, and as though I were present, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are assembled, and I with you in the spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved, that may be possibly be saved. That's what he means there. Not that he will be saved. It's possible he'll be saved if he gets destroyed physically. It might bring him to his senses. Not that it will. Be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. What are they boasting of? They're boasting they're a forgiveness guy. They're boasting that, you know, it's by grace. So we're going to, you know, God's going to work. God will eventually work it out in all this. He says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Grace doesn't mean you let people sin. Grace doesn't mean you go around sinning, destroying yourself, destroying your own temple, or you let other people destroy themselves and then destroy the fellowship while they're destroying themselves. That's not what grace is. It says, clean out the old leaven. Get rid of this dude. Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact in Christ a new lump, unleavened. For Christ is our Passover. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my previous letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or swindlers or idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. You hear what he's saying there? He's saying, I wrote to you last time, don't hang around with those who are sinning. And they assumed he meant the world. They didn't assume he meant sinners in the church, because the sinners in the church are saved by grace. And it doesn't matter if they're sinning, right? So they're separating themselves from all the world around them. He said, look, in my last letter, I said don't associate with immoral people. But I didn't mean don't associate with the people of the world. I mean the people in the church. He says, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he should be an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. Because they're under misunderstanding grace, their whole view of who they should associate with, who they should separate from, is upside down. He didn't say have communion with, have spiritual fellowship with. He said associate with. In other words, you're allowed to associate with the world around you as long as you have a wall up and you're not getting involved with them too much. You have to associate with people in the workplace, or else you have to go out of the world and become a monk. He said, I'm not telling you not to associate with people in the world at your job, in the town around you. I'm telling you not to associate with believers. People call themselves believers who do these things, who live wickedly. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove that wicked man from among yourselves. He said, you got the whole thing of grace upside down. You're separating yourself from the world in the sense of not even associating with people, not even talking to people. Yet you're letting this guy in the church sleep with his father's wife. What's wrong with you people? You're nuts. That's not what grace is. Then the next chapter, he scolds them for taking their internal disputes before the pagan courts. You know, like I said, most of Corinthians is just one long correction of these people's behavior, their works, because they didn't understand the gospel. Somehow they misunderstood Paul's doctrine of grace, and that misunderstanding was being manifested in their lives on a daily basis, and he's writing this letter to Corinthians to straighten all these dumb things out they're doing because they don't get it. Now, you go to the 2 Corinthians, and in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, Paul refers back to the 1 Corinthian letter, and he refers back to that portion of that letter where he scolded him for not casting this guy out of the church for sleeping for his father's with his father's wife. Now, notice what he says about godly sorrow and repentance in this portion when he talks about how his letter affected them. It says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, this is the beginning of chapter 7, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, because if you keep letting your flesh and spirit be defiled, you're defiling the temple, and it can come to the point that you get destroyed. God cuts you off. So he says, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the temple, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Make room for us in your heart. I wasn't mad at you. I didn't hate you. I was condemning you. I was trying to help you because you're destroying yourself. You're on the road to destruction. You know you're Christians. That's why I wrote the book of 1 Corinthians. Make room for us in your heart. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our afflictions. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. So what he's saying is, you guys didn't get mad and reject me, and get all bent out of shape because I corrected you. You repented, and when Titus came, I was not only comforted by his coming, but I was comforted by the news he brought that you guys had received my letter, had done something about it. He says, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, as I do not regret it now, though I did regret it. That means I didn't regret it then. So he wrote this letter, chastised him, really came down hard on him, and for a while he was probably regretting it in his mind he had to do that. He says, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a little while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance, for you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. And everything you demonstrate yourself to be innocent in the matter. They got this message, and they turned around, they started living like real Christians. But what I want to focus on is not the grace so much, is that he says godly sorrow produces a repentance that leads to salvation. Sorrow produces repentance that leads to salvation. Not a mental grasping of the gospel. Not a mental assent to Jesus is my Savior. I believe, I accept him. You must have a godly sorrow that you're a sinner, or else it would not produce genuine repentance and you will not be saved. It's a godly sorrow leads us to true repentance, which leads us to genuine salvation. Today's gospel no longer demands sorrow or sin in order to be saved. As a matter of fact, they say repentance doesn't have anything to do with sorrow. Repentance is simply a change of mind. Technically speaking, repentance is a change of mind. But they take that most narrow, literal portion, separate from the rest of what the New Testament says, and say, that's all you need. All you need is a mental assent. Just believe in Jesus. All right? You don't need godly sorrow that leads to true repentance. That's not necessary. And if you say you do, then you're preaching the gospel of works, not the gospel of grace. Gospel of grace doesn't need any works. The only work it needs is belief. Belief is the work. That's it. If you demand true repentance, if you require godly sorrow, you're requiring works to be saved. That's how they twist it. Therefore, since it no longer demands sorrow, today's gospel doesn't save. It does not lead to a genuine, deep repentance of your sin. It doesn't let you see what you really are. Instead of producing a genuine, broken Christian, it produces a Pharisee. It produces a false, counterfeit salvation experience, complete with a counterfeit Jesus and a counterfeit Holy Ghost, that turns you into a Pharisee, and you live the rest of your life in self-delusion. Because once you open the door of that spirit deceives you. And people are already expert at deceiving themselves. And so what happens when you put a demon spirit, a supernatural mind, a supernatural power on top of your own power to deceive yourself? You're lost. You're toast. And that's what we experience with most of the people who come here. Most of the people come here have no idea what their true condition is because they haven't repented. And they haven't repented because they have no godly sorrow. You don't repent and then get sorrow. Sorrow leads to repentance. And repentance leads to salvation. And without that godly sorrow, without you letting the Holy Spirit convict you and showing you you're God's enemy and showing you how evil you are, you're never going to be saved. You're never going to get the right Jesus. Your works will not reflect a Christian. On the outside, you may do all kinds of religious things, but inside, God looks at the inside. He looks at the outside too. He looks at what you do, but he also looks at why you do it. And people can become experts at external righteousness, making sure they do everything right. You know, if you go to a Baptist church, your flesh can very easily adapt to the Baptist lingo and the Baptist kind of law, the way the Baptists walk. You go to a Pentecostal church, you learn to speak in tongues, you learn the Pentecostal lingo, you learn the kind of laws and regulations they, you know, produce, and you walk according to that, and you can look very much like a chameleon. You can look, wherever you go, you can look like what they are. Learn their lingo, learn how they do, what they say, how they live. And everything's external and inside, you're still wicked, deceiving, manipulating, using, and totally blind to it until the day you die. That's the way the unregenerated heart is. And so most of the people come here have no idea what their spiritual condition is. They come here thinking they're all God's mighty man of the hour. They're all, you know, saved, sanctified, Holy Ghost filled, and all that. And it takes months and months for people to understand, come to understanding that they're scumbags. Sometimes not even saved. We have a wonderful ministry. It's very pleasant. But that's what has to happen if anybody's going to get delivered from some of this stuff, because people are so blind about their own condition. Because they have nobody to tell them. You know, God, the Trinity, is invisible. I mean, Jesus can manifest himself visibly, and he has a body, but they're up in heaven. They're invisible. They don't walk around here on the earth. And they don't scream in your ear. The voice of the Lord, the check-ins of the Lord, the pleadings of the Lord, they're very gentle. God doesn't come on you like a sumo wrestler, hits you with a 2x4 every time you're not listening to him. There's still a small voice there. There's a little nudge in your heart. There's a little something in the back of your mind that says it ain't right. And it's very easy to blow over it, very easy to shut it off, and very easy to self-delude you for the rest of your life. It's very easy to, what the Bible calls, have a seared conscience. You can sear your conscience pretty quickly. And once that happens, you are toast. Unless somebody that's flesh and blood gets in your face and starts screaming at you and telling you what you are. Because you can't hear God anymore. He's gone. You grieved the Holy Spirit right out of your life. Your conscience has been seared. You never, ever, ever hear the truth. And you can be just as religious as Billy Graham and be in that state. You can listen to the Third Feast Truth, come out of the church system, have a little fellowship and everything else, and be in that state. Right? People have no idea how easy it is to walk in self-delusion and how hard it is to get out. God's voice is a small, still voice, and he's invisible. And you can blow him off just like that. And as you do it 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 a dozen times, he says, okay, have at it. Do it your way. Unless you come into some contact with somebody who has enough discernment to tell you exactly what kind of person you are, I'm telling you, you will go to hell as soon as you die. And that's the kind of thing we deal with all the time here. Now, I want to tell you, God hates Pharisees. You know, Jesus walked around healing everybody, having compassion on everybody. There's only one type of person he couldn't stand. There's only one type of person he lashed out at. That was the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because they thought they were righteous. And Jesus said, I didn't come to save you. I didn't come to save the righteous. I came to save the wicked, the ones who know they need it. I want to read you Matthew chapter 13. Then Jesus spoke to the multitude. First he spoke to the multitude, okay? And it must have been Pharisees standing there listening to him. Then spake Jesus to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not add to their works. For they say and do not. He says, for they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. All right, that's the root of the problem. All the works they do to be seen of men and get glory. He says they make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments and love the uppermost rooms of feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets and to be called rabbi, rabbi. Be ye not called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and you are all brethren. And call no man your father upon earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Then it goes, but woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You see Jesus talking to the whole crowd. He's just ignoring the Pharisees who are there, just talking to everybody and talking about the Pharisees, but not to them. And all of a sudden he turns to the Pharisees there in the crowd, and they start saying, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go into yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entered into to go. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! For you devour widows' houses, and for the pretense to make long prayer. Therefore you shall receive greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! For you can pass sea and land and make one proselyte, and when he's made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, blind guides! All these things he's doing is striking right at your ego. They think they're the guides of the people. They're the leaders. They know the truth only. And the people have to come for them. They're a light to the, not only the Gentile nations, they're a light to the people of Israel. He says, woe unto you, blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple is a debtor. Ye fools and blind. You can imagine the Pharisees are cringing. Murder's rising up in their hearts as he's talking. You fools, you blind, you morons. Whether it's greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold. And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon the altar, he is guilty. He goes, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe and mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain a gnat, swallow a camel, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you make clean the outside of the cup and a platter, but within you're full of extortion and excuses. All your motives are black as sin. The wicked is the wickedest demon. Thou blind Pharisees, cleanse first that which was within, that the outside them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but within are full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! Because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in those days, we have not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore you be witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, How can you escape the damnation of hell? And I will tell you, everybody that's in that self-delusion, you will not escape the damnation of hell. You can believe in Jesus till your tongue drops out. You can preach a gospel in the street corners till you go cripple and die. You can go to church every week. You can listen to this, my chat room or anybody else's end time teaching till you can spout it backwards. You can memorize the Bible inside out. If you didn't let God cleanse the inside of the cup, whether you know it or not, you're on your way to hell. And many people are on the way to hell and don't know it. He said, you serpents, you generation of vipers. That's what he thinks of people who are in the condition we've been talking about. And the Corinthians were on their way to being in that condition. If Paul wouldn't have stopped them, they'd have been Pharisees, just like the Pharisees of Jesus' day. They'd have walked around with this false grace, saying, oh, God loves me, and I know he's going to pick up the slack in the end, and as long as we're human, we have to sin, nobody can be perfect, blah, blah, blah. And on the inside, they're not letting God cleanse all their motives and all that stuff in there that's sick and disgusting, uses people, lies to save your face, manipulates, steals. Well, because God's going to forgive it by grace. And in the end, they're going to stand for God, and God said, that's not grace. It's a doctrine of demons. He says, wherefore, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, who was slew between the temple and the altar. That's a horrible judgment. But that's what happens when you don't repent. And I'm telling you, there are people who have been religious their whole life who are convinced they're walking in God, they're walking in the deep things of God, and they are not even saved, or if they're saved, they lost their salvation because they never let God do an internal work, and they keep walking in iniquity and iniquity, and the motives have not been purified, and their self-righteousness have not been killed, and they can't repent, and even if you say something to them, they say, yeah, I'm sorry. That means nothing. There has to be godly sorrow. That leads to true repentance, and that saves us. So this idea of grace is very wicked. You know, it's an end-time delusion. We look at it because it came from the Reformation. That's only 500 years ago, 600 years ago. That's not a long time, okay? The Reformation still belongs to the end times, even though it's 500 years ago. It's the beginning of the end times, okay? This grace that has come out of the Reformation is an end-time delusion. It's one of the things Paul was talking about when he said that in the last days there will come doctrines of demons and seducing spirits, and draw people away from God. It's a false gospel, and it's being preached all this planet. And millions of people are going to go to hell because of it. It's not the gospel at all. It's heresy. And the Corinthians, even in Paul's day, even though he's the one that started that church, they themselves, at that point, still didn't get it. They didn't get it. Right off the bat, they didn't get it. They got it wrong. How much worse is it today? That's all I had to share. I didn't have anything to share today or this week. Nothing's on my heart except what's going on right now. I don't usually talk about what's happening right now in our group, but I had nothing in my heart at all. So if it's going to get on there, I'd say something, or else just open the room and shut it. So that's what's going on. We're dealing with people who do not understand how wicked they are. And it takes months and months and months and months sometimes for somebody to get it. And it ain't easy, because we're expert at deluding ourselves. And then another power comes on top of our own will and deludes us on top of that. And it takes somebody who's flesh and blood, who knows what God's saying, and who's not afraid to get in your face and say, you are the man. You are a sinning scumbag. Let God show you what you are until there's godly sorrow. Not being sorry you're in trouble. Not being sorry you're being screamed at. There's godly sorrow because you see what you are. And then that produces repentance. And that leads to true salvation. Amen? Okay, that was it. A little exhortation. Anybody else have anything to share? Sorry I didn't have too much. I just didn't really have anything in my heart. Anybody else? Okay. Well, think on these things. And we'll see you next week then. God willing, and the river don't rise.